Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open his word this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. And in this special way in the summer when we get to be together as a whole congregation at one time. And pray that our hearts will be blessed as they already have been in worship, hearing the scripture, hearing songs of your goodness sung, and participating together in prayer. And we ask as we open the word that you would incline our hearts to hear from you so that we can be changed, our hearts can become undivided, fully focused on you, our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My birth on a 1974 summer day gave my dad a reason to celebrate his first Father's Day. So that was good. And on that day, John Denver's album, Back Home Again, was number one in America. Yeah. Track number four is entitled Matthew. It was written in memory of his uncle Dean, who died tragically in a car accident at the age of 21. I could tell you what John Denver said about his uncle Dean. I could tell you what it meant to me as I grew up listening to its message of joy and faith and love. I could describe the layers of meaning that I find in it, that I even get choked up when I sing it sometimes. But the song expresses in impressions and in repetition and images his love for his uncle, and I think something really true for us in a unique way. So rather than talk about it, I'm going to sing it. With apologies to John Denver. Sky.
riding on his daddy's shoulder, behind a mule beneath the sun. Yes, and joy was just the thing that he was raised on. Love was just a way to live and die. And gold was just a windy Kansas wheat field. Blue was just a Kansas summer sky. Yes, and joy was just the thing he was raised on. Love was just a way to live and die. Gold was just a windy Kansas wheat field. Blue was just a Kansas summer sky.
So songs and poems communicate differently. The ideas that are most precious to us. Joy was just the thing he was raised on. Love is just a way to live and die. It says so much more about life and home and family and character than a description of a person. I could write paragraphs and paragraphs, but to sing a song cuts to the heart. So we can't study the Psalms the same way as we might an epistle. Certainly, there's much work to be done in the study, but it's more than an analytical exercise. Of course, no study of Scripture should just be that. But a song and a poem blends emotion and sound and meaning and texture, rhythm, dynamics, and words, and invites us to hear God's word and how God reveals himself in new ways, ways that infuse our worship and our faith with vitality and strength. So if you would turn to Psalm 86. In the midst of real trouble, anguish, overwhelming fear, and opposition from harmful enemies, this psalm attributed to David, this lament, this cry to God, uniquely expresses a desperate heart reaching toward heaven. And certainly, as we heard for the last few weeks, and in last week, the desperate cries of the Israelites in slavery were of the same nature, crying out to God. And Paul, dealing with the thorn in his flesh, was such a personal cry. Jacob had this intimate interaction with God at his low point, and Jehoshaphat put into words the last-ditch prayer of a nation choosing to trust in the only God with the power and the plan to preserve his people in defense of his promises. Just like these other scenarios, the writer's facing something overwhelming and difficult. He doesn't know what to do. But in this psalm, we have a theological and poetical expression of the needs in the life of one person. One person crying out to God in the midst of trouble and persecution. One person who has enemies seeking to do them harm. One person proclaiming God's character and seeking to follow in his ways. One person asking God, God, be the God that I know, the God that I trust, and most importantly, the God whose intervention is his only hope. Listen to this cry. The author, he's bursting with words, just begging for God's intervention. He says, hear me, answer me, guard, save me, have mercy, bring joy. Hear my prayer. Listen. Teach me. Give me. Turn to me. Have mercy. Show your strength. Save me. Give me a sign. God is his only hope, his only source and only recourse given in these uncertain and unfavorable circumstances. But in all of this asking and this pleading and begging, it's the language of someone who rightly recognizes the character of God. The writer puts his needs right out in the open, crying out to God and asking him, would he be true to his character? God, will you be God? And his promises, will you remember what you told us in the face of this crisis, this rising enemy? He's needy and poor. At the beginning of verse 2, he says, guard my life. This isn't just a general prayer for health, right? This writer has a very real enemy who has a clear purpose to do him harm. Let's read together. Hear, my Lord, and answer me, or incline your ear, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I called you all day long. Bring joy to the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. It's a foxhole prayer, right? When danger's all around you, you're hunkered down. When we're cornered, when we face the most strenuous of circumstances, we turn to our foundational beliefs and hopes. The psalmist turns to the only God. What words would you write down about your life situation right now? What songs and prayers erupt from your heart right now? Let's just pause and take a moment. If you have pen and paper, you can do this. If you don't, just pretend. I want you to write something in your hand. Here's your paper, here's your pen. Four things. Write down four words that sum up your need or your situation right now. Just one word, four different words. And then write three words that you know are true of God. Four things that are true of you right now. Your need, your situation. And write three words that you know are true of God. That's the beginning of a psalm. Right? It's the beginning of a way of praising God. Think about all the psalms that just started in this room. Hundreds of opportunities to declare who God is and how we need him so desperately. In the psalms, we see passionate and exuberant, emotional, full expressions of what it means to serve the living God, what it means to live in this life of ups and downs, of frustrations and sorrows and brokenness. You see a whole bunch of requests for God's intervention. Right now, today, we can pray the prayers of the Psalms as a sign of our dependence on God. There's no need to wait until you're in a worse situation to turn to Psalm 86, right? The fundamental issues of life are addressed here. Praying this lament, this desperate prayer orients our hearts to the vividness and the complexities of life, even as we serve God. And so we do this to grow. Some of you are in desperate circumstances, and as you read this psalm, it just resonates in your need for God. Would you show up? But many of us aren't. Things are going all right, right? But we need this to tutor our heart, to train us, so that we can grow. So that in the desperation of life circumstances, when, as you know, the facades that we put up, the masks, this ruse of our own self-sufficiency is revealed, that we won't reject God, but like the psalmist, we'll turn to him. Do you see that? As we read these lament words, they encourage all of us and draw us to his faithfulness. How can we be sure that we'll be turning to God like the psalmist? Look at what he says in verse 6. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. It's only through the love of God that never fails that we make progress in knowing him. We cling to his goodness and his certain help. Look at verse 7 again. When I am in distress, I call to you. Why? Because you answer me. This is not the God who is silent. This is not the God who is on vacation. This is the God who is present in the lives of his people. It's a God whose forgiveness and goodness and love, from verse 5, are the consistent answer to our distress calls. All throughout this first section, 1 through 7, the writer cries out to God, and he expects God to act because he's committed. He says, I'm devoted, I'm trusting, I'm offering myself to you, God. This is almost like a bargain, right? If I do this, you've got to come through, but this is the right choice because God shows his goodness and his faithfulness and love. He shows that it's certain. It's like that rock that we stand on in the midst of difficulty and doubt and stress and opposition. The pleas and the requests and the desires of this one person, it could be you, are met as he depends on God. Verses 8 through 10 show us that turning to God is the exact right choice to make. Among the gods, there's none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. Lord, they will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds, or you might even see impossible things. You alone are God. And so now he's coming to this resonant center in the middle of his psalm, pointing to the foundation, the reason why he can have any hope at all. God is the chief God among all the gods, and there are myriads. The God who is over the nations. And so in verse 9, the writer shows the extent of his faith. Look at this. He talks about the power of God with a vision towards the future, when all the nations which God made will bow down to worship and glorify his name. That's not happening in this present moment, right? Their enemies are surrounding him. But he says, I know this vision of who you really are, and all the nations will bow down. It's a massive view of God with no apologies. The nations and the kings are subdued by his presence. They're bowing, they're turning to him. They're honoring him, they're giving him praise to this intensely powerful figure. Who could do that? You alone are God. It's a universal recognition of the one true God. It's theologically concrete. No dilly-dallying, no switching around. You alone are God. That's the truth that he stands on. The impossible, miraculous acts that have made Israel a people are only accomplished by God. In our worship together, in your worship at home, in our prayers, in our desperate moments, do we know this victorious future? Do we have that sense of God's movement in history in our hearts? Do we find comfort in the miraculous love of our God? Particularly as we think of the work of Jesus, the one who came to rescue us from our chief enemy, sin and death and Satan. These amazing works of God. It can be hard at times to take these words in Scripture, if you're like me, and they describe these amazing realities of who God is in such worshipful language, and they draw. It's hard to draw out the intensity of what that language must have meant for the first writer and what it means for us. And so maybe an example reflecting from verses 8 through 10. You take a moment and just put the text in your own words, unpacking it, trying to describe what you're seeing there. Let me just give you an example from those passages. If you're reading along, you say, come to think of it, God, you are so extraordinary, unlike all the other gods. What do they do for their followers? What you do is such a different order of magnitude that there's really no comparison. In fact, these gods are nothing, and they do nothing. Your power over other deities, false though they be, is also your power over the nations, the ones that are warring right now, the ones that we're concerned about, the ones that attack and are attacked. Oh God, I feel attacked and I feel weak, as if my enemies are threatening to overpower me and to detain me and to torture me and to imprison me. They desire to crush me, to embarrass me. They want to hack into my life. But I know there's only one outcome, God, and it's that they will worship you. They'll bow before you. They'll glorify your name. That's the outcome. What would that be like when the enemies of your people and of you turn toward you in worship? They won't be able to stop themselves because you do wonderful things. What will that be like? Even those who hate me, who hate you, God, and your ways, will see that you're the only true God. There's only one God, and it's you. How marvelous it is that I can come to you with my desperation and my dependence, my need. Would you remember me? Remember that I serve you, the only God, and I'm asking for your intervention in this present moment. Will you hear me? Will you come to my aid? It comes to life. It's not a trick when you're reading the Bible, but it's just one of the ways to interact with the Scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, to more deeply connect and understand this full expression, this experience of knowing and loving and serving the living God. See how engaging the expressiveness of the emotion and the ideas awakens in us what the glory and the power and the beauty of God's word can be. Man, why do we get bored? And we do. I do. Why do we get lost in the overwhelming thickness and miss these amazing moments in Scripture? It's great stuff. And God in his wisdom has given us such variety of literature in the Bible. A practice like the one I just demonstrated opens our eyes to this amazing imagery that few words could pick up on so well. And so as we engage the text, we've seen this climactic declaration in verse 10. For you are great and do impossible things, marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Yes. I know, that was a curveball. I felt lonely for a second. So verse 11 is the central appeal then, based on that. Who God is and his eventual rule over all the nations, the psalmist says, I want to align myself with the purpose of the God who's my only hope. Right? He's cried out to God and now he's declared who God is. And so he says, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. In our GPS-enabled world, you should never be lost. I tend to be able to do it anyway because we know how to get from point A to point B. It's right in our hand. Well, the God positioning system is consistently described throughout the Bible, right? The psalm begins with the idea in Psalm 1 of two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Psalm 119 in this acrostic massive poem unpacks the law of God as the way to live. In the passage that we read earlier, Moses, I don't know if you caught this, is asking God in the same way that the psalmist is, to reveal himself. And he says this, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. This is the heart of the psalmist here. He's going through incredible difficulty, and yet when he comes to the heart of it, he says, I just want to know your ways, God. Jesus proclaimed that he himself is the embodiment of the way. To be in relationship with Jesus, to put our trust in him, is to walk with God. This is the one true way. And so the writer wants to follow in the way of his master, to be in truth. It's characterized by what's described as this undivided heart, right? This unseparated essence. And leads not to a turning that's begrudging like the nations, right, but to eternal glorifying praise that flows from a heart that is for God. It's a relationship of praise and honor and adoration and worship that's rooted in walking day by day in God's ways. Church, is this our prayer? Do we really want God to be our teacher and our master? Do we ask this wonder worker, this doer of impossible deeds, to unite our fractured hearts? Maybe God hasn't shown up enough for you lately. Maybe we think his ways are no fun. Or maybe we think he'll ask us to walk in a path that we just wouldn't prefer right now. We have to remember that just like Paul, we belong to the Lord because he gives himself to us. The psalm cries for God's mercy all throughout. We need to learn afresh, church, our need for his mercy. Day by day. And as we learn this, we'll be drawn to obedience, to a deeper appreciation of that way, that path, that presence of the living God in our lives. And so many of us may not be facing physical enemies like the psalmist threatening us, but so many of us end up being content in our hearts that are divided. We face the enemy of our soul with a divided heart. We're too often content to walk with priorities that we know are out of whack. We know it. And yet we're unable to stop ourselves. What does that mean? It means that you're needy, that you're broken, you're desperate to walk in God's way. And so our poet sees, look, the circumstance of his life, this trouble, and the growth and preservation of his soul as interconnected. They're not two separate things. We don't deal with the God stuff over here and then try and make it through our life over here. He combines them as he's pleading to a miraculous God the one who intervened in history to bring his people out of slavery and through the waters of impossibility. He's asking that same God, oh God, would you train my heart? Would you instruct me in your way and bring me to a point where I glorify God, holy, fully. Look at the variety in this room if we were just consistently following that path of glory that God would get. So much glory. And so he's at the same time asking for help in his darkest moment. Look at 12 and 13. I'll praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. That's now undivided. Right? I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. The similar theme of love. You've delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. In this darkest moment of the prayer, his cry for help, the writer acknowledged that God's already rescued him from this darkness, this symbolic death-like horrors of Sheol, this emptiness, this gloomy, unknown place of separation where God's the rescuer who comes and communes with his people. Is your heart in desperate need for soul salvation? This is what God offers in Christ, right? Jesus is himself this answer for our cry for help. He's what we all need. He's the satisfaction of justice. He's the merciful one who forgives. He's the one who's able to rescue. He's the one whose glory is indisputable. If you recognize yourself as poor and needy this morning, realize that the one true God has expressed his great love most clearly in Jesus. And so as we cry out to him, it's in Christ by God's Spirit that we find hope today. Now, as he concludes the psalm in verse 14, he just talks about these terrible guys. They're ruthless. They're taking his life. In pursuit of him, they're taking the role of God, who alone has authority over life and death. So these assailers are actually assailing God by disregarding him. We just will pay him no attention. And what maybe the most exciting verse, well, 10 and 11 are pretty great, but 15 is this masterful stroke, because the psalmist quotes directly what we read earlier, Exodus 34, 6, where Moses hears God, and as he's protected from God's face in the cleft of the rock, God himself proclaims the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is the answer to all of the psalmist's woes. This statement of God's character and his principle of mercy and his peace, that if you continue reading the passage in Exodus, it's wedded to his commitment to justice and to doing what's right. And the understanding of what God has done is brought into focus. Do you see that? By doing this quote, he brings all that we read earlier, the history of God's people, the impossibilities that this God accomplished, are brought in this little just quote. It all comes forward. All the psalmist cries for mercy are answered by who God is in history, by his character, by who he declares himself to be, just in this little blip in verse 15. God, you've always been merciful. You've always been slow to anger and faithful. Now in the same way, enable me to overcome this threat. Do you see that? We can pray that as well. In fact, all of Moses' concerns are echoed here in the psalm. So by quoting God's revelation of himself and his commitment to his people back in Exodus, the psalmist is showing that the character of God is able to be overcome the chaos of the enemy. You may have chaotic things going on in your life, but the character of God is able to overcome that because of who God's name is, who he's proven to be in history, and who he continues to be. And so the psalm concludes, turn to me and have mercy, this theme again. Show your strength in behalf of your servants. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And so when God shows his goodness, it's going to bring shame to his enemies. This is more than protection at this point. It's a revelation to forces that are opposed to God, right? It's a sign that he's the one true God who gives worshipers the great gift of wholeness and undivided heart. He'll be your help. He will. Because our hope is in him. Because no matter what we face, he alone is God. And he alone is able to show us the way to an undivided heart. A heart that trusts in him as we're drawn again and again to worship. I hope you'll make this psalm your prayer. I hope you'll see it in a new light this morning. I know I have. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word together. Help our hearts to be ready to feast on your word day by day. Help them not to be divided hearts, pulled by so many different observations, different priorities, but help us instead to declare with the psalmist, you alone are God. Teach me your ways. And from that resonant center, we remember who you are, what your name is, and we know that you will provide. You are so good to us. You're so faithful. You're so loving.
Above, oh, the deep, deep.